We're going to start in verse number 10. And again, we're in the middle of a series of things that Luke's presenting here. And you've seen chapter 12 ended with Christ's declaration, verse 56. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? They were missing the spiritual opportunity that was laid before them during the days of the Messiah to receive their Messiah and to become a part of the little flock to whom he was going to give the kingdom. And the mass of people that he's talking to, they just aren't getting it. And he's been making the point down through chapter 12 about the two groups. Like he says back in verse 12:41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And there's the us and the them in Israel. And there's the people that are caught up in the vain religious system, the apostate religious system that's captivated and captured Israel. And then there's the believing remnant who've responded in faith to the announcement of John the Baptist and now Christ and the 12. And the Lord's on the way to the cross. He's been that way now for several chapters. And you're in the last less than 6 months of his life. And so you notice you're in chapter 12 and 13 of Luke. So a lot of the time period of the life of Christ is already over. And Luke's focusing on the journey that he has toward the cross. And it'll culminate in chapter 19 with this thy day. But the point back in chapter 12, verse 52, is they're not getting this time. They can discern all kind of natural things, and they can't discern the spiritual things going on in their midst. Chapter 13, the first five verses, they sort of say to him, "Hey, yeah, we know when God's working. We see the judgment of God. We know about that." And he rebukes them and says, "You know that they don't know anything." Typical of religious thinking is to look out at calamities in life and think that's God judging people. They did the typically religious thing. Now, when you see them doing that, and then you see that mentality being a part of the apostate, vain religious system, not the truth of God, but the era that Israel was bound in, if you find yourself thinking that way today, what would that tell you your thinking is? It's an error. It's not true. It's not so. And that was when God was working the way He did with Israel. Even then, you know, doing a lot of intervention things, physical miraculous interventions. They couldn't unless God told them it was Him doing it. They could assume that it was just part of the natural course of life. And that's why he says in verse 3 and 5, nay, I tell you, it's not some direct intervention from God because these people were wicked and he's judging them, which is what they thought. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, they got a saying out in the world that says, happens, you know. And that's what he's saying. He isn't saying it that way, but he's saying things happen. You live in a fallen creation. And the curse of creation is very random. You know, just a few months ago, Brother Darrell Mefford, 39-year-old young man, preacher, and got had a tremendous ministry and certainly had another 30 years of a tremendous future preaching and ministering in front of him. Friday morning, wakes up, goes to the doctor, and that afternoon, that evening, 12 hours later, he's dead. And no idea that he had, acute leukemia, no symptoms about it, and then drops over dead. Doesn't even get to say goodbye to his wife and kids. And you say, well, wow, what is that? The curse, where'd that come from? It had nothing to do with God intervening or killing him. Or somebody said, well, couldn't God have stopped that? Well, sure, he could have. He can do a lot of things. He could open the Red Sea. He can create the heavens and earth. He could do anything, any of that. Why didn't he? Because he's doing something else. How do you know? You know how to rightly divide the words. You know what he's doing. You don't sit in wonderment about why did God allow that to happen? And what is God trying to teach me in that? You see, you know why it happened. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. In other words, God has extended the day of grace one more day. In order to do that, He allows the sinful creation to go on one more day. That's why it happened. I flew home today. I flew to Detroit yesterday, flew home this morning. Both trips were delayed. Now, when the pilot, you get on the airplane and the pilot says, now, the Detroit airport is now open. The implication is it wasn't previously open. And we have a window that if we get out here on the runway and get in the air in a hurry, that they might let us land. I don't care for the might. What I've learned about flying is that if the pilot wants to go, it's probably all right to go. Because if there's a wreck, you know who's the first one there? The guy in the nose of the airplane. You know, and I've never met a pilot yet that had a suicide wish. There might be a few, you know, the terrorists and all that business, but most of them don't. So we got there this morning. I get to the airport, and it was foggy in Detroit this morning, but the fog was snow. I don't think I'd ever seen anything quite like this. It was the water mist and the fog was turning to snow crystals, and it was real fine. It was so granular that it could have been, it's like salt, really. And you could scoop it in the air like that. Well, that doesn't, you know, they're spraying the plane down with the de-icer stuff. Well, if they want to do that, I'm willing to wait 30 minutes and let them do it, you know. And so you get in the airplane and you fly over here. And I know preachers that would say God protected us as we flew over, put His hand under that airplane, and kept us in the sky. Now, you know how come we got here? There's a law. It's called the law of of aerodynamic lift. That's what makes... There are two laws I don't understand. One is the law of displacement, and the other is the law of aerodynamic lift. I understand them, but they still are enigma to me when I say... I can almost grasp how an airplane flies, the wing, the shape of the wing, it lifts it up. It's not the air under the wing, it's the air on the top that pulls the back and pulls the plane up. And I can get that fairly well. But how you can take 200 pounds of pig iron and make it float just beats the fire out of me. And that's what a battleship or a big ocean-going ship is. It's just pig iron. But with the law of displacement, and they can make those things only draw 8-10 feet of water, go that deep in the water. And I say, how? Now, I know the law. I understand the theory. But I you know, in my mind, it just doesn't seem right for that to happen. But those are laws of nature, the God of creation put into operation. And that's not, if that plane that ran off the runway today, what, was God asleep or the angels weren't working? That's not what Christ is saying. He said, look, things happen. You thought those guys that Pilate killed or that the tower fell on, that God was somehow judging them? He said, nope. Nope. You thought they were greater sinners than everybody? Hey, you're going to die just like they did. What happened to them? Paul says it. He says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Now, I know in our heart we want it to be God taking care of us or God whipping those guys because it makes us feel special. But you see, if you need that kind of thing to make you feel special, you forgot about what God has done to make you really special. And what's that? The cross. God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hadn't got anything to do with keeping you out of a airplane crash or putting more money in your bank or not letting your toenail hurt or fixing some problem you've got with your body that you probably caused anyway. You know, about 80% of the sickness and illness we have comes from what we put in our body, either what we eat or what we breathe or what we drink, that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's fascinating. I watch these people. I saw a thing on TV the other night. It was one of these, quote, healers, faith healers. And he was in a meeting, and he had this guy, and he was working him over. He was going to heal him. And this guy probably weighed 350, maybe 380. I mean, he was huge. You could make a sailboat sail out of his coat. I mean, he was a big guy. And he's having real bad arthritis in his knees. And they're trying to heal him of his arthritis in his knees and his congestive heart failure. Well, if I'm not pushing 350 yet, but it might be that I get there. But if you get heavy like that, what happens? Would you expect your knees to have a problem? Sure. You know, when I get a little too much weight on me, my feet hurt. And I see, when my feet hurt, I see I need to lose 10 pounds. Probably need to lose 25 pounds. It's a natural consequence. That's what they're not getting that. They got their mind all balled up in this religious terrorism stuff. And when you see it there, it helps you to understand that you're thinking, if you come along thinking like that now, listen, you don't need any of that to make you special before God or to God. The cross already did that. You're already accepted in the Beloved. Don't go looking for something better than that. I mean, when you do, you're actually, in practical terms, saying the cross isn't enough for you. And the cross is enough for God Himself. It ought to be enough for me, and it ought to be enough for you. And it's a place where we can relax. So, Christ is rebuking these people about their lack of spiritual discernment. And what they're missing is the fact that in verse 58 and 59 is there's a judgment coming. And that's what they're missing. They don't see the judgment of God coming. And they say, oh yeah, we can see judgment. Look, we saw the judgment on the Galileans. We saw the judgment. What about these guys? They thought that was, and it wasn't. That was God's judgment, and it wasn't. That's just a natural course of life. No judgment from God. They didn't even have the ability to see that. Then he gives them the parable in verse 6 to 9, which is a tremendously important dispensational parable about the fact that God is going to extend to the nation Israel a one-year period of mercy beyond the cross. The fall of Israel does not take place at Calvary. It could have, it should have. By all rights, when they murdered their Messiah, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The prophesied response to the cross and the rejection of the Messiah was that the Father would speak to them in his wrath. But he's made the purposeful intent here of changing the charge from murder to manslaughter. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sunday night, when we were looking at those passages in Numbers 35 about the murderer is to be executed. That passage in Numbers 35 is a passage about the kinsman redeemer. And about the near kinsman, not the kinsman redeemer, about the near kinsman and the avenger of blood. And if you murdered somebody, the judicial system in Israel was that his nearest kinsman could come and require your life and prosecute you. If you didn't murder the person, not homicide, but if it was manslaughter, if you kill somebody accidentally in a car wreck or in an accident where it wasn't an intentional murder, it was accidental homicide. Manslaughter, we call it. Then the charge is reduced. And there were some cities called cities of refuge in Israel, so that when the avenger of blood, the man who had a right, you shed his relative's blood, he's got a right to call for your blood. But you could flee to that safety city. That city of safety, the city of refuge. You could flee there, and then the avenger of blood couldn't extract the death penalty against you. And in essence, that's what's happening in the early Acts period, during that extension of mercy where he's going to dig about it and dung it. He digs about it. He adds to them the opportunity, the miraculous signs and wonders through not just the person of the Messiah, and not just 12 of his apostles for a short period of time, but now the whole of this little flock with the Holy Spirit coming on them and doing the mighty signs and wonders all through that early Acts period. And there's a place for Israel who has slain her Messiah to flee from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is coming. The Antichrist is coming. The one who's going to come and purge out the rebel in Israel is coming. But they could flee to the place of refuge, which was in the little flock. You see how that parallel goes? And there's an extended period of time for 1 year where they can do it. Don't let somebody trick you, fool you, cast a spell over you with this idea that at Pentecost something new began, the body of Christ, the church, whatever. The Pentecostal era is an extension of what's going on here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's an extension of the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. It's an extension of the opportunity for Israel to repent. You need them lighter? Yeah, I didn't know how to set them. The lights he's worried about. It makes my forehead glow. Whatever. But the fact they don't see the wrath, because it's going to be extended, they're going to say what that guy back in chapter 12, verse 45 says, my Lord delays his coming. Christ is warning them about, hey, just because he extends a little mercy doesn't mean the wrath isn't real. It's going to come. And it'll come justly. But that parable is very important to understand what's happening in the early Acts period. So don't miss that parable. Now, beginning in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Now, this is the last time in the record of Scripture that Christ teaches in the synagogue. He begins his earthly ministry in the book of Luke in chapter 4, teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, the last time you see him teach in a synagogue is here. And he's going to heal this woman, he's going to loose this woman with this infirmity. And just like the parable gave him illustration about the delay in judgment, this incident is going to demonstrate the resources for Israel, who is without strength, who is ungodly, verse 1 to 5, they're just as ungodly as they suppose the Galileans or the people in Shiloh. They too are going to perish. But God has some resources to deliver them. And Christ is going to set that forth for them here one more time. Verse 11, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. She's really oppressed by Satan. Verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So her plight, as being one who is bound by Satan, with the spirit of infirmity, it's been 18 years. Now her situation is a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation Israel. And the response that Christ gets to this it demonstrates the kind of response that Israel shouldn't have. She's bound with the spirit of infirmity 18 years. And it's fascinating when you go back to verse 14, verse 4 rather, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. It reminds you about, Luke is pointing out the connection in the teaching here by bringing up the 18. Now 18, by the way, is 3 times 6. 6 in the Bible is a number of what? Man. 3. That's one of the perfect numbers of the Bible. A number of completion. The complete manifestation of man and what man can produce. And so what happened? Well, here she is. She's had this spirit of infirmity for 18 years. You got this complete subjection. She was bowed together. Now, that's one of Dr. Luke's medical terms. You won't find that description elsewhere. She's crooked. She's humped over, bowed together. She'd be bent way over. I can't do it anymore. No, she couldn't get up. She's completely deformed. And she's completely deformed by the bondage of Satan. Acts chapter 10, when the description of the ministry of Christ back here, Acts chapter 10, that Peter does, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And she's a demonstration of what it would be like to be oppressed of the devil. Now, Satan inflicted physical infirmities upon Israel so that Israel would not be able to accomplish the purpose that God had for the nation in bringing in the kingdom. These infirmities were produced by Satan. Now, he's the ultimate source of Israel's inability to perform. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Job, because there's something back here in the book of Job that you need to be thinking about when we're talking about this woman who's oppressed of the devil with this spirit of infirmity, and she's bound by Satan. The book of Job, come with me, if you will, to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. After it starts in Job 1, where if you start in Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou, whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." He's sort of thumbing his nose in the Lord's face and said, I've been down in the earth, walking to, it's mine. I've been down there tending to what belongs to me, what I've taken away from you. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Well, you know good and well he had. "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Job answered the Lord and said, now Job's going to do, Satan's going to do exactly what Revelation 12 says he's doing to Israel in the tribulation. He's going to become the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses Job. "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Now that's a false accusation, but it's the accusation against God's man. "Hast not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou hast blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." In other words, sure, you've given him all that stuff, but in his heart, he's not loyal to you. In other words, he's really not a man of faith. He just got you fooled. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he takes everything Job's got. He takes his family. He takes his possessions. He takes his status in the community. He winds up taking his health. And he's under Satan's power. Then you come to the end of the book, after seeing all of the discussion and the confusion and the attempts to understand what's going on. You come to the end of the book and you find the solution, Job 42. after God has talked to Job in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, Job 42 verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job got it. He understood that he and his buddies had been going on human viewpoint, and that what they needed was to go on what God said and trust God to be the faithful creator that he was, and Job got it. So verse number 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Notice that expression, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. He literally loosed him from satanic captivity and then gave him back double of what he had lost. Here's a woman over here in Luke 13 who is bound, as Job was, by Satan. Jesus says, here is this daughter of Abraham. Look at the condition she's in. She's deformed by the power of Satan. She's helpless. Luke 13:11 says she in no wise, she could in no wise lift up herself. She's without any strength. Verse 12 says, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I mean, the woman is in this terrible condition. Obviously, she's concerned about her condition. She's there when Jesus is there. Their own purpose. He then invites her, calls her to him. He says unto her, woman, thou art loosed. And he laid his hands on her. He has this personal contact with her. You remember the lady back in with the issue of blood? She touched the hem of his garment. She touched him. Christ goes and touches this woman. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He delivers her. She's loosed. She straightens up. Now instead of being bent over like a pretzel, she stands erect. A new thing. And she's delivered from satanic captivity. Now, with all of that that Christ can do for her, would you think that people that knew her in the synagogue and watched that happen would get excited? You'd think they'd be, wow, this is great. Let's go get grandma. Do it again. But look at what the ruler does. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now he doesn't get it. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Now, and he said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day. Well, you tell me, when was Jesus there? On the Sabbath day. If you came any of those other 6 days, could you get healed at the synagogue? No. Why? Because that dude couldn't do you any good. I mean, come get healed any of these other days, but not on the Sabbath day. You see what religion does? It's taken a day and made a god out of it. one command. There are 10 commandments. 9 of them are moral commandments that have a moral impact. One of them is a ceremonial commandment. This guy breaks all the other 9, but he wants everybody to keep the one that's ceremonial commandment. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 6 about they that constrain you to be circumcised? Neither do they keep the law. See, this isn't an issue about being right with God and morally right. This is an issue of having religious ceremonies done the way we want. Get our system done, our commandments and doctrines of men done the way we want it done. And Christ hadn't healed a woman. He wasn't doing it His way, by His rules. See, He gets all mad. He gives some of the dumbest advice you could ever give somebody. Come some other day when Christ didn't hear and get healed. But you see what that does? That shows you back in chapter 12, verse 56. This is the day He's here. And He says, come any other day but this day. The rulers of Israel just weren't getting it. The Lord then answered, verse 15, him answered him and said, thou hypocrite. Chapter 12, verse 56. Ye hypocrites. He didn't get the day. The Lord then answered, chapter 13, verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water, to watering? I mean, get over it, guy. You're a hypocrite. You don't see what's going on here. You don't have any discernment about what's going on. You don't discern what the Sabbath day is. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the timing. I mean, think about the law. That's what Christ asked him. Jesus said, you're going to quote Scripture? Let me quote you a verse. In the law, on the Sabbath day, don't you take your animals, your ox or your ass, don't you take him out and feed him and give him water? What's the answer? Yeah. Why? Because he'll die if we don't. In other words, there were provisions in the law. You're riding down the freeway on the Sabbath day. Of course, you probably shouldn't have been riding down the freeway on the Sabbath day, but if you're riding down the freeway on the Sabbath day and you see somebody in the ditch, have a wreck in the ditch, his ox is in the ditch, what were you supposed to do? It's only a ceremony. The moral obligation to help your brother overrides the ceremony. So you stop and you go get the guy out of the ditch. Now, you understand when he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't see a guy in the ditch needing to blow off steam and go commit adultery. It's never right to commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. It's never right to go steal. Okay? Thou shalt not kill. It's never right to go murder somebody. But the Sabbath wasn't a moral commandment like that. The Sabbath day was a picture. It was a sign. But what was the Sabbath day a sign of? Go back to Genesis 2, when God began to educate Israel about His purpose for them in the earth, He used the Sabbath issue. Nobody until Israel ever had a Sabbath law, and the reason was because the Sabbath has to do with a demonstration, a sign, a picture, a little video vignette that pictures God's purpose in Israel. And God's purpose in Israel is to do what? To dwell in the earth. For Him to have a house made out of people that He was going to live in the earth. And God's whole purpose for all of creation is to make a universe for Him to dwell in. And when God told Israel, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, He wasn't saying, don't forget to take a day off every week. And all this stuff you hear about, you know, say, well, man needs a day off every week. And if you don't get a day off, pretty soon you're grouchy. And you just need, you know, that has nothing to do with why God gave the Sabbath. Nothing. That's a bunch of people trying to make out something, make up something, because they don't know what it was given for. It was given to Israel as a day for them to rest, for them to sit down and remember God's purpose in creation. It's a day God rested. And in Psalm 132, God's rest is Him dwelling in Zion. In other words, in 6 days he made the house to dwell in, and on the seventh day he sat down and said, "Hey, it's ready to move in." And Israel every Sabbath day was to sit down and to remember what the Sabbath was about, what it symbolized, what it signified, what it represented. Well, who's come to the synagogue? He come visited the synagogue, and he came on the Sabbath day. Wow, man, here's the Lord coming to his house on the right day. And this yo-yo, what does he say? You want to get healed, come any other day. But you've got to keep the ceremonies right today. See, he missed the whole teaching of the Sabbath. Everything the Sabbath day was to signify that God was going to provide for Israel, Christ is providing it. He's there. He's loosing them from satanic captivity. He's making them straight. He's delivering them so that they then can be used by Him, utilized by Him in His purpose. And this guy, and notice, he doesn't just miss it. Look at what it does, verse 14. He says unto the people. He's talking to the crowd. He's not talking to Jesus. He's saying, you bunch of yo-yos out there following Jesus, you don't have sense enough to see what's going on, how he's violating the Sabbath. But who really didn't have sense enough to know what was going on? That's why he calls him a hypocrite. Am I getting that across to you? Sometimes I look at you and you look like, I can't decide if you got it and want me to move on, or you're thinking, hopefully he talks about something else soon, because I got no idea what he's talking about. But to me, it's a tremendous picture here of Israel's condition, plight, if you will. The ultimate source of her inability is satanic captivity. Christ delivers them. And yet, the apostate religious system, the vain religious system, doesn't get it. But quote Scripture, not getting it. Verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Notice that she's loosed because she's a daughter of Abraham. Come over to chapter 19. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, the true Lord for to see. And when the Lord came passing by, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. But did you ever notice what he actually said to him? Verse number 9. He said all that, but then after that, Jesus said unto him, 19:9, this day. Now think about this. Here's a guy that knew what day it was. Chapter 12, he said, you guys don't know, you guys see all the signs out there in the weather, and you know when it's going to rain, when it's going to snow, when it's going to do this. You got all that stuff that doesn't count figured out, but you can't tell the spiritual day. The guy in the synagogue says, the day that Jesus is here is not the day you're supposed to get this done. Come any other day than this one. He don't get the day. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, this day. Zacchaeus got the day, see. This day is salvation come to this house? Why? For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But that word, that verse 10 there is quoted often. When I started preaching years ago in the Mobile Rescue Mission, the theme verse for the International Union of Gospel Rescue Missions is verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The problem with that is that's not all the verse says. Because that verse is a part of a quote. And the lost people in that verse are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you don't want to miss that. And if you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, and you don't understand dispensational Bible study, you don't have an explanation for why that is. And you either have to just ignore it or explain it away by spiritualizing God's Word or disregarding God's Word. But I guarantee you something, somewhere along the line, somebody is going to read what you're throwing aside. I can guarantee you. And when they do, you're not going to have an answer for them. I was in Detroit last night, and as a young man, he's a grown man, Brother Tom was telling me about him. He's been watching the television program, and he lives up north of them there, around Flint, I think it is, and he's been going to this great big old church that's a word of faith kind of church, where the healings and if you know what Word of Faith movement is. And he's come to understand right division, come to understand how to study the Bible dispensationally, got excited about it, started teaching other people. They began to see it. And he began to talk to his pastor about it, and he began to teach it in the church there. And he said, I thought everybody in the world was going to be excited. And he is thoroughly excited about it. And he couldn't quit talking. It was just wonderful just sit and listen to him. And now he's a little confused because all these people that were believing God for all these things, you know what they're doing to him? Well, you know. You've been there. You've got the left boot of fellowship before. And they're extending to him that left boot of fellowship. And it's fascinating to watch you. He says, I just can't believe all this stuff. And now they tell him, so, you can't teach and we're going to take your office away from you. And by the way, it would really be better if you just went on down the road. And that's okay. He's cool with that. But the problem is, here's this one little guy in his great big old ministry, but he's a threat to them. And all he did was just read some verses, go to them with some verses, and you know what they do? They just ignore them. Or they do what, the guy does. They'll, Jerusalem is your hometown routine. They don't really mean what they say. And you become a modernist. Oh, you call yourself a fundamentalist and Bible believer, but you become a modernist because you don't believe it. You take the verses and you just do away with them. And they don't mean anything that they say, so they can't say what they mean. So how in the world are you going to understand anything then? Well, you're not. But if you see that thing there in that passage, verse 16, 13, 16, ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Israel hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. That was the whole purpose of the Sabbath, was to bring rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus told them, and I will give you rest. They got a bad yoke in religion. He said, I'll give you rest from it. That's what the Sabbath, he's providing the deliverance that the Sabbath was designed for. But they're all caught up with the externals. Go back with me to Isaiah 58. There's a tremendous passage back here, a bunch of these passages like this, but I've always been real fond of Isaiah chapter 58 myself, just because how almost prosaic it is. The Sabbath was the very day that Israel should have expected Satan's work to be destroyed and God's work to be done. And they missed the whole thing because they were caught up in religion. They were caught in that satanic bondage that religion produces. By the way, you got Isaiah 58? Just run back over to Isaiah 49 one more time. I said to you the other day, a study or two ago, that Isaiah 49 verse 24 is a concept that you have to keep in your mind when you're studying through these passages. Isaiah 49, when you start earlier in the chapter, you see the Lord producing a fulfillment of His covenant with Israel. For example, verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me." Now, that's not talking about a Christian running around getting the victory over everybody just because he's asleep. That's talking about Israel. When God fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the Gentiles, them that bless thee, Israel, I'll bless. Them that curse thee, I'll curse. And when he fulfills that Abrahamic covenant, the Gentiles are going to bless Israel, restore Israel, and come to the light of Israel's rising. Now, when he describes all of that, an objection is raised. Verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive delivered?" Now, that's a twofold description of the condition that the nation Israel was in at the time. How can you take somebody who is in captivity to a strong man over there that they can't get loose from and use them like that? And beside, that guy isn't just a strong man holding them. They are his lawful captives. Hold your hand there, come over to Jeremiah 31. Because in Jeremiah chapter 31, that question is answered. Israel is in satanic bondage, and they were lawfully his captives. Why? Because they had made a contract with God to receive God's blessings on the basis of their obedience and to be delivered into captivity based upon their disobedience. And they disobeyed. And so Satan, he is not falsely accusing them. They have completely disqualified themselves from serving God through their sins, and have completely qualified themselves to be serving the devil. And they are helpless to get themselves free. They're just like that woman in Luke 13. She could not lift herself up. She's helpless. So how can you take these helpless, bound, captive people and use them like that? Well, Isaiah 49 verse 25, the Lord answers, "Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be destroyed. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to deliver them. "I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh." I'm going to not just deliver you, I'm going to avenge my wrath on them that hold you. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with the sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I'm going to be your Redeemer. I'm going to be your Savior. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to be the Mighty One. I'm going to be the one who destroys your enemies. Those three delivering offices that Christ comes as part of the Davidic covenant. Now, the problem in verse 24 is answered in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, At the same time shall the Lord, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to what? To rest. What do you do on the Sabbath? You rest. God's going to bring, Hosea chapter 2, he brings Israel out of the wilderness, gives them the door of Achor for a hope, the door of judgment for their sins for a hope, and brings them into the rest of the kingdom. How is he going to do that? Well, verse number 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He says, listen, go tell all the Gentiles out there about this, will you? He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. You know what you need to do? Go tell that to the United Nations. Tell Kofi Annan that that's what's going to happen. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That's that guy back in Isaiah 49. The prey taken from the mighty. The captive of the mighty shall be taken, the prey of the terrible. This one that is stronger than Israel, Satan's got them in captivity, but God's going to deliver them. But in order to have the legal right to do it, and see, that's Satan's trump. It's not just that he's got the power, he's got the legal right to hold them. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, what he's going to make here is a what? A new covenant. You remember Hebrews 10, he says, when he said that he was going to make this covenant, the new covenant, he made the first one old. Tell me you remember those verses in Hebrews. Yeah, make like you do anyway. But this covenant's not going to be like the one he made at Sinai. The one at Sinai said, here's the law, here's my requirements, you do them. This one he's going to say, I know you can't do them. So you know what I'm going to do? Verse 33, I will make, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'm going to do it. 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 They're going to find grace in the wilderness. God's going to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. You see, the fascinating thing was that Israel, held lawfully captive by the Mosaic Covenant, by their disobedience to that contract. And Satan could prosecute them as a prosecuting attorney back in Psalm 109, where he prosecutes them as the accuser of the brethren. And the only way to resolve that was to change the law. Was to completely and totally meet the requirements of the old covenant and pay the penalty in full. That's why they had to have a Redeemer. And once he had won the right, taken away the law issue, and once they were no longer Satan's lawful captives, because Christ had redeemed them from the curse of the law, being made a curse for them. You with me? then he could physically intervene in order to physically deliver them from the captivity that Satan held them in the bondage that he held them in. First, he had to win the legal right to do it. And then he had to be the mighty deliverer who came to do it. What's he doing during his earthly ministry? He's demonstrating with power. Well, he demonstrates that I'm the one who can deliver you. And then he goes to the cross and he wins the right to do it. And when he ascends back into heaven, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now think about that. That's not saying all physical might is given to me. Didn't get that, did you? Okay. All authority is given to me. That's what he's talking about. I have won the legal right to deliver my creation. How did he do it? At the cross. When he replaced the old covenant with a new covenant that gives him the right to deliver Israel, gives him the right to put a new heart in them and deliver them and qualify, make them spiritually qualified to be the people who can fulfill his plan and purpose for them. And all of that, destroying the works of the devil and accomplishing God's purpose, God's work, that's what you would expect to be happening on the Sabbath day. The religion of Israel missed it. Isaiah 58, I forgot that passage, didn't I? To me, these things are exciting to me. I don't know about you, but I don't think about this. I never think about this nearly enough. I get excited about it. I know, listen, the cross means a lot in our program, but it means a lot in Israel's program too. And you need to understand how it fits and what it's accomplishing in Israel's program. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show thy people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now, they don't have any delight in finding Him. Their delight's in approaching Him. They delight in their religion. That's their transgression. That's their sin. Their heart, they draw near me with their lips, He says to them in Ezekiel, but their heart is far from me. They took pride. And they were in the offerings and the altar and the service of God, the religion that they had. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. You ever hear anybody worry about unanswered prayer? Lord, we've been praying and got no answer. That's what they're saying. Behold, in the day of your feast you find pleasure. And exact all your labor. They don't find any pleasure in the Lord, but they find the pleasure in the religious exercise of seeking Him. That's the real problem that they have. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. I'm right. You're wrong. The sectarian division. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes upon him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You think that's what I really want? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of the wicked, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? That's what God's looking for. Lose their self-centeredness and begin to do what James 2 says about ministering, doing it to the least of these, my brethren. Then, when you do that, not the ceremonial stuff over here that doesn't amount to anything, but when you get out here and do what I want done, do my will, then shalt thy light break forth as in the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt they call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, here I am. If thou take away, in other words, you want to get your prayers answered? You read that passage in Matthew, it says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you knock and you shall find, seek and it shall be given unto you. You know who he's talking that to? You know who Christ is telling that to in the Sermon on the Mount? These people right here. When you read over there in Matthew 21, when Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive, these are the people he's talking to, because that's what he says. Thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. You won't be like the religious crowd back up in verse 2 and 3 who were calling and not getting any answer. And if you go on down through that passage, you'll see the various benefits and blessings and royal pleasures that will be given to Israel in her kingdom when she has her status of being God's nation. When the daughter of Abraham is loosed. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we can spend together, and we pray that as we see the way you put your word together and contemplate just for a few minutes the glories of what you've prepared for this earth and how you planned and purposed and your grace has accomplished your purpose in the prophetic program to see that it'll come to pass, to assure it because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives our heart confidence to know that it's equally true that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, your plan and purpose for us as members of the body of Christ is just as steadfast and sure. It lives in us day by day for your glory. We thank you for that in Christ's name. All right. Thank you.